Will you turn with me, please, to the book of Job? The book of Job and to the first chapter. A book that I've been reading quite a lot into over this past couple of weeks. And we're going to read from chapter 1. I'm reading from the New King James Version. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. Now, just for the sake of time, for a lot has gone into the morning service, we'll begin again reading at verse 13. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were ploughing and the donkeys feeding beside him, when the Sabaeans raided them and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 bands, raided the camels and took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the 4 corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head. And he fell to the ground and worshipped, and he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin, nor charge God with wrong. Amen. And we know that God will bless the reading of his infallible truth. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for the joy of coming to this worship service this morning. We thank you for the opportunity we have had to sing your praise, to hear your word being read. And now as we come to the exposition of the same, we pray for the help of God, the Holy Spirit, for speaker and hearer alike. Father, we are all different in our needs. We are all different in our Christian walk. There may indeed be those in our gathering this morning who are not even Christians, not saved. So, Father, we pray that your word will have effect upon all our lives, for your word is truth. We pray that the blessing of God might be upon us now as we seek your face in your word. These things we ask in our Savior's name. Amen. There's one question in particular that skeptics and atheists like to scornfully ask believers, and it's this: if, the big emphasis is on if there is a God, why is there so much suffering in the world? And then we who are Christians, convinced that there is a God, one who has loved us, sent his son to die for us, a God of love, we ask ourselves the same blunt question. And I'm sure very often and more sensitively, we ask the question, well, why does God allow suffering? Now, let me draw the net a little closer. We might ask the question, why does our loving Heavenly Father allow his own people to suffer so much a long life's journey? Deep questions, and the book of Job is a very deep book. You know, the finest of Christians are called to endure sometimes acute hardship of one kind or another. You only have to read the Bible, whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament, and you'll see the people of God suffering so much. Read church history, and you'll see the same thing. Christians suffering terrible things. You read Christian biographies, it's the same thing. Friends, if we went from seat to seat in this building this morning and asked people to open up about the griefs, the distresses, the tears will begin to flow. We all know what it is to suffer in this world. And our Lord said, in the world you shall have tribulations. So Christians are not exempt from suffering of one kind or another. Suffering can be severe, maybe through a painful illness, maybe through a disability, financial hardship, family problems, bereavement, personal griefs and distresses of one kind or another. So why does God allow these things to happen? As a pastor over many years, many people have said to me, Pastor, why are these things happening to me? And I have to hold up my hands and say, I don't know. And there's some things that we simply don't understand when it comes to the providence of God for our lives. Now, one distinct biblical character that we associate with suffering is, of course, Job. The book of Job expresses the problem of suffering very vividly. Secondly, it dismisses a lot of misunderstanding as regards suffering. And we'll hope to try and look into that this morning. And then thirdly, the supreme lesson that you and I can gain is to have a right attitude to the problems that we face in life, that we might triumph through them as Job himself did. Now, I suppose most of us have a working knowledge on the book of Job. If you have your Bibles open at the first chapter of Job, and let us do a brief synopsis of the book. In chapter 1 and verse 1, Job was a godly man. In verse 2, we see that he was a family man. He had a wife, he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. In verse 3, we discover that he was a very, very wealthy man. Alas, one day, through differing circumstances that we read in our reading, troubles rained down upon him. All his livestock were lost. Many of his servants were lost. But added to all of this, he also lost 7 sons and 3 daughters in death. One very, very black day in the life of one of God's servants. It's just incomprehensible for us to understand the sorrows and the suffering that Job went through in that one day. Yet in a most astonishing way, at the end of that chapter, verses 20 to 22, let me read those verses to you again. Then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then the scripture says, in all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. Wow. What a man. So we see something already of the character of the man, but alas, his suffering did not end there. We discover that he then loses his own health. He's covered in painful boils from head to foot. He became very sickly and weak. He became just skin and bone. Then his wife added to his suffering. Obviously, she suffered with him. But in Job chapter 2 and verse 9, the wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." That must have been painful beyond words for Job to hear from his own beloved wife. Then there came those three friends. I believe they were good friends, but they proved out to be more difficult than helpful in his suffering. In their counseling, which is the brunt of much of the book's content, they do him more harm than good. They seek to blame him for all his misery. Understandably, in the midst of all his suffering and listening to his friends, Job becomes so confused and bewildered, and he is tempted to doubt God. And this happens throughout the book on different occasions. For example, chapter 23, verses 2 and 3. "Even today my complaint is bitter. My hand is listless because of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where to find him." He feels absolutely lost. There's a time when he comes, he wants to end his life. The suffering is so real for him. And yet, in the midst of all his confusion, in chapter 13, for example, we see another of his outstanding moments of faith and surrender to the will of God when he says, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." In chapters 32 to 37, another man comes on the scene, a younger man, Eliphaz, and he rebukes the three men. At times he rebukes Job. And then Job is just absolutely silenced. And then in a whirlwind, God begins to speak to him. And finally, Job's days of suffering come to an end. His faith in God is vindicated. Turn with me to the last book of Job. Job chapter 42, or the last chapter of Job, rather. Chapter 42, verses 10 through to 17. The Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then all his brothers, all his sisters, and all who had been his acquaintance before came to him and ate food with him in his house. And they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. Each one gave him a piece of silver and each a ring of gold. Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys, and he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. Job was vindicated. Now, after the severe testing that Job came through, he came through, as the book reminds us, he came through as pure gold. In chapter 1, we see Job, the man of God. And in chapter 42, we see the same man of God, a better man and more godly than he was in chapter 1. Through all of his suffering, Job was being refined as pure gold. His suffering has brought so much comfort to the people of God through the scriptures from generation to generation. And so there's three things I want to bring to you this morning. First of all, there is a purpose to all our suffering. God uses our suffering for our good and for his glory. It's not easy to accept when we're going through it, but there's a purpose in it. Secondly, there is a mystery in suffering, and we need to fully understand that. There is mystery, and we're never going to understand it all. So there's a purpose to our suffering, there's a mystery in suffering, and there's also a blessing through suffering. So first of all, there is a purpose in suffering. Let us nail very quickly the doctrine of the absolute sovereignty of God in all things. God is sovereign, even in our sufferings. There were things that neither Job, his wife, or Job's friends had any idea about. And before Job suffered any trouble, we read in the scriptures, and we are privy to this, that there was a conversation between God and Satan. Chapter 1, verse 8. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand upon his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. So Satan throws down the gauntlet and he says to God, "Job, you've mollycoddled Job. You've put this hedge of protection around him. Let me at him and the things will change." So in verse 12, Satan was allowed to do his worst, but he was not allowed to touch the person of Job. But later, even that prohibition is taken away from Job, and Satan is allowed to take his health. So he has all this bereavement and all this loss of material gain, and then he loses his own health. Now, friends, as regards the conversation between God and Satan, we're in very deep theological waters. And I would be more inclined to ask more questions than give you answers on those conversations. But let us just park that there and take a step backward and just deal with the consequences that came out of this conversation between God and Satan regards Job. The bottom line is this, and this is what interests us, as we try to work out that there's a purpose and a meaning to suffering. God triumphed over Satan through the life of Job. Satan was defeated through a man called Job because of this man's faith in God. God was honored, if we could put it like that, through this humble servant. Job himself was bettered in every way through that suffering. And as I've already said, the saints of God have been enriched through thousands of sermons preached through the book of Job. But alas, poor Job knew nothing of the magnitude of what was happening to him. We are kept up to speed because we have the whole book from beginning to end. We can fast forward and we can go back and we can see what's happening in his life. But poor Job knew nothing about this. And so he just had to live every day not understanding the magnitude of how God was using the life of Job. We are not privy to our plans that God has for us, the trials and difficulties. Hindsight's a wonderful thing. I'm sure all of us can look back at dark moments in our life, and we can look back and we can see how the hand of God was with us and how the Lord blessed us. It wasn't like that when we were going through the sufferings, but we can all look back. Now, we could think of many of the men and women of Scripture who went through difficulties. Let me just give you something that happened to a friend of mine. His name was Billy. He was a believer in Christ, very active in the work of God. Father of two young boys, and bang, in his 20s, he took a severe heart attack. Urgent life-saving surgery. And it resulted in years of unemployment and inactivity. His wife had to go out and work. She became the breadwinner. And he just felt so helpless and hopeless, just sitting day after day. Couldn't play with his boys. He hadn't the strength to do it. He just felt so miserable. And the old thing that happens to all of us from time to time, "Lord, why me?" And this led to depression. Depression got worse. Being a believer aggravated the whole situation. Why, as a believer, am I getting like this? Alas, the situation got so bad that he was taken into Graham Clinic, Portiesburn. And the first night in that hospital, thinking of the words of the 23rd Psalm, "He restores my soul," the Lord just seemed to come to Billy in such a way that he started to rejoice in the Lord, and there was people in his ward, and he started to tell them, "Look, the Lord is my shepherd. The Lord has done great things for me. I love him." And he gets so excited about telling these men about the Lord. The very next morning, early in the morning, he signed himself out of the hospital. Thank God he was never back again. He got on with life. His health increased, and he was able to take a light job and get back to gospel work that he loved. Many years later, on a Saturday afternoon, he was doing the shopping with his wife, and a man said to him, "You're Billy, aren't you?" Billy said, "Yeah, how do you know me?" "Remember years ago in Graham Clinic?" Billy had sort of forgotten about that episode, and he just, "Oh, yeah." He says, "I was one of the patients in the ward." And he says, "Boy, did you get through to me. Other people, my parents were Christians and so forth, and they sent different preachers and different people to try and speak to me. And he says, I was in an awful state. My life was in pieces. But you were where I was that night. And you showed to me that the Lord could help. And that night, when I went to bed, I trusted the Lord. And this is my wife. She is now saved. And these are my boys, and they're saved now." Now that, inverted commas, chance meeting was great for Billy. You see, he would never have known what all that was about. But here are four people rejoicing in salvation. And the Lord used Billy as a big, big link in the chain. You see, there's a purpose to all our suffering. Maybe we'll never see it in life. We might never see it. But God is working out his plans and his purposes. And the scripture says, as for God, his way is perfect. There's a purpose to suffering. But friends, there's a mystery in suffering. And there are no easy answers. Please don't think that I'm giving you any answers. I mean, there is mystery to it all. The first thing when any of us as Christians begin to suffer, there's a knee-jerk reaction. Are we being punished by God? Have we done something wrong? And of course, in Hebrews chapter 12, there is a very real link between specific sinning and punishment when God comes with the chastening rod. That's another subject. When God has to use his chastening rod because we are sinning very clearly against God. But I'm speaking this morning in general terms. The rain falls upon the just and the unjust. There's things that happen to us that happen to people in life, good things and bad things. For example, if there's a flu epidemic in Newtownards where I live, I as a believer am just as the possibility of me getting flu is just the same as the next door neighbor. Salvation doesn't play a part in that, does it? And the good things and the bad things happen to us in life. And then sometimes, when the difficulty comes, the rain falls on the just and the unjust. And sometimes we do suffer. As regards Job's friends, they could not allow for any mystery. They had to discover definitive answers to Job's problems. But the problem was they kept blaming Job. "Job, it must be something in your life. This is why God is punishing you." But that was not the case. I mean, if you look at the three men, and we're just going to look at them very briefly. Eliphaz, well, he was a bit of a mystic. In chapter 4, verse 12, "Now a word was secretly brought to me, and my ear received a whisper of it." Oh, friends, beware of mysticism and the charismatic types that come with you with dreams and visions and a wee word from the Lord and prophecy from God to you. Be very careful of people like that. I once knew a dear Christian lady. I was ministering to her, and she was dying of cancer. And apparently this man of God came in on this particular occasion, and most of the family were gathered around her bed, and he says, "I've had a word from the Lord, she's going to be healed." Oh, and he started to pray so wonderfully, and he says, "She'll be healed tomorrow. What do you see? The Lord will heal her." And the family had, their hopes were lifted up. The next day, the woman died. And that man came in and had the audacity to say, "Oh yes, she's healed, now she's in heaven." That's not what he meant. And there's so many people get into all this mysticism like Eliphaz. And then there was Bildad. He was just a blunt, outspoken man. And we find many people like that, sadly, in the Church of Jesus Christ as well. You're just so blunt. He says to them, "If you would earnestly seek God and make your supplication to the Almighty, if you were pure and upright, surely now he would awake for you and prosper your rightful dwelling place." That was the sort of attitude of Bildad. And Zophar, he was a dogmatist. He was a fatalist. In chapter 11, verses 5 and 6, "But oh, that God would speak and open his lips against you. Know therefore that God exacts from you less than your iniquity desires." So here were these friends that were pouring salt into the wounds of poor Job. And the three of them were all wrong. They blamed him for sinning, but the book says he was an upright man. And the travail that he was going through was nothing to do with his sin. Nothing to do with it. We need to be aware, can I say this, how we visit the sick and how we as Christians visit the bereaved. Sometimes it's just nice to sit with them, hold their hand, and even weep with them. We don't know the mysteries of the providence of God. It's a wrong thing to go into somebody's house. They're suffering greatly. Romans 8 and 28. "All things work together for good to them that love God." Cheer up. Don't worry about it. That's not all. Friends, there is a mystery in our suffering. Someone has said that tears are often the telescope through which we see God. Let the tears flow. Trust God, but let the tears flow. I can say that again. Tears are often the telescope through which we see God. There is mystery, and we'll not understand it all, but leave it with him. Then lastly, there is blessing out of suffering. Job's faith was a true faith. It was what I might term a primitive faith. He lived 1,500 years before Christ. He didn't have a Bible. He didn't have the scriptural knowledge that we have. Yet this godly man, through his sufferings, he was able to say things like this. In chapter 9 and verse 2, the greatest question of all, in a sense, "But how can a man be righteous before God?" Oh, he had insight in the midst of his sufferings. He was trying, how can a sinful man be made righteous before a holy God? He had big thoughts on the character and on the nature of God, and he knew his own sinfulness. In chapter 9, verses 32 to 33, think of this primitive faith, yet how God was drawing him to the truth. He says, "For he is not a man as I am," speaking of God, "that I may answer him, and that we should go to court together. Nor is there a mediator between us who may lay his hand on both of us." He realized in his day, 1,500 years before Christ, there was no mediator. There was a need of a mediator. And then in chapter 19, through the illumination of the Holy Spirit, he could see the plan of God afar off. And he said these words, in chapter 19, verses 25 and 26, "For I know that my Redeemer lives. And he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. In the midst of all his sufferings, at times he couldn't find God, but at times the blessing of God poured upon him. I know that my Redeemer lives. It was a primitive faith, yeah, but it was a saving faith. It was great faith. Will you turn with me? And I'm nearly finished. Look, turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, to bring this into the New Testament. Romans chapter 5, reading verses 1 to 5. Therefore, having been justified, that is to be declared not guilty, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And we can all say amen to that. But look at the next verse. And not only that, and boy, how this verse has challenged me over the years. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, plural, tribulations. We glory, not after they're finished, we glory in tribulations. How can we do that? Well, we can do it by the grace of God and by the knowledge of his truth, but also knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. It's going to affect our Christian character. Perseverance, character. Character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. You see, we can glory in tribulations because it's going to, as in the case of Job, it's going to make us better Christians. I know we don't see it during the suffering, but we need to try and see it. We glory in tribulations. Friends, the suffering of Job, the suffering of the people of God through the ages, but oh, the ultimate purpose of suffering and the consequences of suffering, we have to turn to our Lord Jesus Christ. Where better to finish than with him? You know, the life of Job, oh, how he suffered. In some ways, it prefigured a suffering far, far, far greater. The absolute triumph of Christ over Satan. Christ the Creator came into our world, as we often sing in that hymn, an infant weak to break the powers of hell. Hallelujah. He came, but oh, how he suffered. He suffered at the hands of men. There on the cross, they had scourged him. They had crowned him with thorns. They had impaled him to a cross. But then when darkness veiled the scene, he who knew no sin was made sin. We cannot fully appreciate the physical sufferings, and we can only begin to scratch the surface of the spiritual sufferings of Christ. He who knew no sin made sin for us. But there was a purpose in it all. There was no other way that God could save us from our sin. Acts 2 and 23, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and have put to death. Calvary was no accident. It was planned from the beginning. Christ's joy in the midst of suffering. When we read Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Did you miss that? Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. I mentioned Romans 8:28, and it is a powerful and a glorious verse when it's taken in its context. And we know that all things work together for good. The bad things as well as the good things. But all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. But also in that chapter, there is a tremendous verse. And dear brother or sister, whatever you're going through, Romans 8:18 says, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Friends, there's purpose in suffering. God's working out his purposes. There is a mystery in suffering, and there's blessing out of suffering. May we learn to glory in tribulations. Two quotes. Someone has said that the Bible has much to say about suffering, and most of it is encouraging and helpful to the believer. And then just one I got in an email through Banner of Truth this week, Sinclair Ferguson said this: suffering is the raw material for fruitfulness in the Christian life. Suffering is the raw material for fruitfulness in the Christian life. A sermon like this is easy to preach, but I have to live it every bit as much as you. You don't know what I'm suffering. I don't know what you're suffering. But let us hold on to faith, glory in tribulations, and let the Lord work through us. For the Savior's name.